truth in those songs that we've been singing. Wonderful truth in the God created everything. All I can say about a $1.9 million pigeon is I hope it tasted good. I'm often made to stand at podiums like this and lecterns like this and talk about stuff, and sometimes I feel qualified to do it. If you're asking yourselves what qualifies me or indeed anyone to stand here, the answer is nothing, nothing at all. And all we can ask and all we can pray for is that God would speak and that we can bring something of his truth. So I'm going to pray before we start. Loving Lord, thank you again that we can come, and we ask now simply that you would speak, because we know whatever needs we have in our own lives and whatever needs the people around us have, above all, there is one thing we all need, and that is your son and your mercy. So we ask now that you would speak your truth into every heart. Forgive me for anything that we get in the way. Forgive any of us for anything that distracts us. And Lord, simply in your mercy, speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus said, I've said this to you so that in me you may have peace. And you don't need to open your eyes very wide or for very long to see that there's a distinct lack of peace. And forget what you hear in the news about shortages of toilet roll or Christmas turkeys or fuel or whatever it might be that we're sold out of this week. We all say we want peace, but the shortage of that is worldwide and is persistent. And I'm afraid no trade deal is going to fix that one. So we know we don't have peace. The world doesn't. We don't have it in our communities. We don't have it in our workplaces. Left to our own devices, in fact, we can't really even have it in our own families, or dare I say it, in our own churches, in our own strength. And we certainly can't give ourselves peace in our own hearts. And deep down, I think we all know it. And yet here we have these audacious words. In me, you may have peace. So what is this assurance that seems to fly in the face of the reality around us, the reality we experience? Who can possibly make such a grand offer? If you saw these words out of context, you might think they were the words of maybe a sincere politician promising peace by cutting a deal, or a well-meaning pacifist promising peace through non-violent action, or a brilliant war leader promising peace through just one more battle. Or maybe you would think they're a hollow lie from a charlatan playing on people's hopes and fears and not remotely intending to deliver anything good. Maybe it'd be a combination of both, a naive leader fooled by an evil one. Think of the British Prime Minister decades ago who was duped into offering peace in our time based on Nazi lies. Well, these words are none of those. But what they form is a bold claim, so we need to look into it. What is the peace of which it speaks? Who's making this claim, and who's it addressed to? So I just want to look for a few minutes, very simply. There's an awful lot in this passage, much more than we can look at now. We may get to look at a little more of it later this evening, God willing. But just to look very simply at these three things, look at the peace, the me, and the you in those words. In me, you may have peace. Let's look at peace first. We might think that war is the big barrier to peace, especially anyone living through it will feel that very acutely. And part of our problem is that, I mean, it's more than a century now from what H.G. Wells called the war to end all wars, and we haven't managed to end war. In fact, one wit at the post-World War I peace conference called it the peace to end all peace. We've had annual ceremonies of remembrance ever since, and war is still here. Every year across the world, there are new war dead to remember. We've had annual Nobel Peace Prizes. Most years those have been awarded. Some years they decide there's no one quite fit to get one. But most years, and that's been for even longer, that was since before the First World War. And yet there are still people dying in conflict every day. Now look, there are people who fought in war. There are people who fought against war, each of them wanting to achieve peace. I've had each of those in my own family. We can thank God for what good comes from troops courageously following orders into battle, into what they believe is a just cause. We can thank God for the one child's life that's saved from the crossfire by peacekeeping troops. We can thank God for each family being rescued from the destitution that war brings by peace negotiators who get governments to see sense and step back from the brink. Working for peace is better than not working for peace, given the choice. Romans 12 and Hebrews 12 both make that, I think, pretty clear to believers. So we mustn't casually dismiss peacemaking efforts, but we've got to get this, because even if it succeeds in stopping war, peacemaking cannot bring us peace. I know it sounds like a paradox, but our peacemaking cannot bring us peace, because we've heard it so often, and it's true. Peace is so much more than not just being at war. Because to have peace, we would need to be able to tackle the thing that robs this world and us of that peace. What does the Bible say about it? Well, it has plenty to say about it. Look back to the start at Genesis 1. God looked at what he had made, and he saw that it was very good. There was peace in that goodness, I believe, wasn't there? So what is it that's disrupted the peace with which this world was endowed at its creation? We have. Me and you and them. We've sinned. That sin is what has broken this world, is what has left it never at peace. And you see the direct effects of our sin and the sin of people like us, felt in conflicts like those we have in mind today. But it's much more than that. The Bible in Romans 8 says the whole of creation groans under the effects of sin. So nothing is left as God made it. If you're asking yourself, well, how is it that sin violates the peace? Well, I mean, you can look at again at what the Bible says about violence. You see the first account of physical violence when Cain kills his brother Abel. And what follows then in so much of scripture is a horrific litany of violence, which is an outworking of the lack of peace in the hearts of men and women that results from sin in the world, from refusing to go God's good way in his good world. I mean, you think about it, you could buy a washing machine, you could buy an amazing washing machine, and it'll come with instructions. And if you read them carefully enough, they might even say somewhere, please don't wash a bag of spanners in this washing machine. But if you're an idiot like me, then you'll try washing a bag of spanners in anyway, and it's going to make a horrible noise when you start it up. And by the time you get to the spin cycle, it's going to be wrecked, okay? It's going to be broken, and it's not going to work anymore, and it's because I was too much of an idiot not to do the one thing that it said don't do and to do all the things it said to do. And it's never going to work again. It's never going to work again until someone with the same kind of skill that the manufacturer had can repair it and make it like it was new. I can't do that. Well, that's what sin does in the world, has done, continues to do, and we live with the effects of that. So for us to have peace would mean dealing with sin and its effects, and we can't. If we could do that, take the hint of history. If we could do that, we would have done it by now. What we've proved is that we are not capable of changing it. We can't stop sinning. We can't undo the effects of the sin that's already in the world. So it sounds like we're doomed, doesn't it? We give up now. But why am I standing here? Why do we still confront then this outlandish sounding offer? In me, you may have peace, given everything I've just said. Can we have any more hope in that offer than we would have in the naivety of someone sincere but who can't deliver? Or in the lies of someone who sets out to deceive us from the start? Well, these are Jesus' words. They're written down by John as a human author. John knew Jesus as well as anyone, possibly better than many in his life, possibly better than any of the people with whom he spent time. And we can see, again, when we look at the Bible at the start of Revelation, we see that God was still speaking to and speaking through John decades later. So we have plenty of reason to be confident in these words that God has allowed to be recorded and transmitted. Sometimes it would have seemed against the odds down the ages for us to have in front of us now. We have plenty of reason for confidence in Scripture. So who is this Jesus who is speaking? Well, again, about this, the Bible has a lot to say. If you look at the start of this gospel account in John chapter 1, we're told that he was, and he's talking about Jesus, it becomes clear in the text, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. So he was there before the world was made, and he was in on its creation. If anyone has authority to declare peace, it's him. But how on earth does that help us, given what I've said? How can peace break out in our world, in our hearts, given that we've all sinned and keep on sinning? Well, it's because he wasn't done at creation, and he didn't give up when we sinned. God had planned and promised that he would send this Jesus, his own son, to come fully God, fully man, to live, to be like us. I'm rehearsing well-known things that you know from scripture, but they are so important. That he would be tempted, that he would never sin, that he would suffer, that he would die a death he didn't deserve in punishment for people's sins, so that they could be forgiven, so that they could be freed from it. And that's the very Jesus making this offer of peace. And he's doing it just hours before going to that death. So what he's saying, he says, in me, you may have peace. So in Jesus, he's telling us, people's biggest problem, their sin, which is the barrier to peace, can be dealt with. So who's the you? Who's he offering this to? Is it just the disciples he's talking to? He's walking along with them, with the 12, as he talks. Some of what he says in these chapters would seem to be addressed to them specifically, instructions for the next hours and days and so on, but not this. There's something more to this. In the next chapter, chapter 17, Jesus goes on to pray at length for his followers. And again, seemingly he might appear to be referring a few times to the disciples, but he goes on, this is verse 20 of chapter 17, goes on to say, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. Much of what we have in the New Testament, of course, being the words that his closest followers recorded, inspired by God. But also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, Jesus says, Jesus prays, as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. This is a promise for those who will believe and follow. So is that everyone? Well, no. It's not. This peace is found in Jesus, in me. You may have peace. So these promises are for anyone who will believe, and time again in the Bible, and we could spend all day unearthing examples of it. And in Jesus' teaching specifically, I say this with all solemnity, time and time again, we are warned that not everyone will. Not everyone who sits in church will. Not everyone who opens a Bible will. Not everyone who kneels at the side of their bed will. Is it about knowing some facts? Well, no, it's not. You don't need to know much. The thief on the cross when Jesus was going to his death knew very little. Romans 10, Paul, who was similarly called as an apostle by Christ, says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When the Bible doesn't do half measures, you will be saved. This isn't about a ritual of saying a set of words. It's about a confession of Jesus' lordship, a confession that flows from the conviction of all the scripture tells us about God's saving work done through him. Jesus himself had said a couple of chapters earlier, John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At the start of his ministry, Mark chapter 1, he had explained what it meant to come. In very simple terms, repent and believe in the good news. To turn from him, from sin, turn to him, believe in him, trust him for all you need. He knows it. Tell him you're sorry. sorry for being against him, going against him all these years. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to keep showing you where you need to change. And this peace is yours. In me, you may have peace. You know, we've often heard the song My Way referred to, not least here, haven't we? You may know, incidentally, it's now not the most popular funeral choice of a funeral song in the UK. It's now the second. That still leaves an awful lot of people choosing it for the words that would sum up their lives. You think about these words, I did it my way. This may surprise you, but I think they're words we all say sooner or later. They may be all words we say towards the end of our life. The decision we face is this. Do we join most of the world in saying them as a boast? Or do we say them as a confession? Confession that instead of obeying that God who made me, loved me, that God who wanted me perfect, knew what was best for me, that instead of that, I tried every day of my life to follow my own way instead. This is my story. Okay? That in doing that, I never did what was best for me, as it turned out, but much worse than that, that I wronged God at every turn. Now, look, I don't know when my end will come, do I? Okay, as it happens, I woke in the middle of the night a few days ago feeling sick enough to die. Okay, I mean, you're going to look at me now like typical man flu, aren't you? What a wimp for feeling that way. I thank God that, I mean, whatever it was that had happened, I recovered within a couple of days. That's why I'm standing here now. But whatever was going on there, what it tells me, what it reminds me of, I don't know, do I? I didn't know whether that might be my time. None of us knows. What we do know is this, that our last day will come. Either when we die, that's 100% of people so far, or when the Lord returns, if that comes first. And if we get to that last day with my way, I did it my way, as our boast, our self-defense, if we continue to reject God's way, God's perfect rescue from that, then the consequences are horrible and they are forever. And no one likes to say it. I don't like to say it, but there is judgment and there is a hell and there is punishment. And yet part of me thinks it would be nicer if I could tell you something different, but what good would that do? Now, I could go to work tomorrow. I could see someone who's seriously ill and I could tell them they're fine. They'd never get the treatment they need. What good would that do? Might sound nice to lie about difficult things. Makes things worse, not better. The Bible has pretty clear things to say about this too. Jeremiah 6, God's prophet says, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. So no one can stand here and pretend that the consequences of sin, my sin, your sin, aren't absolutely horrible, because they are. And yet, because Jesus has already faced death, the death he was going to hours after speaking these words, because he's already taken all of that punishment, because he was perfect, because he did it in place of sinners like me, whoever follows him can know that they don't have to face that. If I come with that confession that I did it my way and that I'm sorry because I know my way was wrong and I can't change myself, but that I'm asking God to forgive me and change me and lead me, then he will forgive and that perfect peace will be mine right now and always, lifelong and for eternity. And nothing and no one can ever take it off anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. No wars can take it off them. No violence, no suffering can take it off them. It's not that these things won't happen. They will. But they cannot take his peace from you if you have turned to Christ. Not even death can. Hear Jesus' words. In me, you may have peace, he says. You cannot get it for yourself. So stop trying. Go to him. Ask him. Trust him. There is no other way. And whatever happens to you in life, and things will happen and they will be difficult, whatever happens, he will not disappoint. Amen. It's a wondrous story, and we're going to sing something that reminds us of that as we close.